Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own means. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the 3rd day, rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
I want to thank all of you for being here. Like Larry said at the beginning, this is a day that sort of an obstacle course to even get to church. And so I really want to express my appreciation. God blessed me with forgetfulness this morning. And so I left my jacket on the 4th floor, so I can't be dressed up this morning. Do you think you can stand that? All right. You guys are very adaptable. It's amazing. It's really just really wonderful. I want to, along with Larry, thank everyone that participated in the Caribbean night last evening. It was just wonderful and inspirational, and the things that were described about the ministries that are going on in Haiti. And just I urge all of you to go to their website, you know, contribute to that work. It's just a wonderful work. This has been an interesting week for me. I have, there's some folks here from Nashville today, and I just came back from Nashville. Was down there for most of the week at what's called the Christian Scholars Conference. It's a growing thing. Heard lots of lectures, lots of conversations, reestablishing old ties with friends, and all of those kinds of things. So, and I'll say maybe a little bit more as we go along through the service. One of the things that was wonderful there was that Amy Henniger, one of our ministers, made a wonderful presentation and got great response from it. And so that was a terrific thing as well. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it women following Jesus. If you've noticed in our bulletin, or maybe you've found out about it from other sources as well in our announcements, if you look at the announcements on the 3rd page of the bulletin, you'll see there the 3rd item, Women in Ministry Conference. Ministers of Reconciliation, Monday, June the 26th through Wednesday, June the 28th. Coming up very soon, that we here are going to have a conference for women who are involved in ministry, who are interested in the issue of women in ministry and all of that. Going to have people coming from all across the country. I talked to a lot of people while I was down at the conference there in Nashville, a lot of different women who are going to be coming to this and this meeting and so on. And so I have, since we completed the series of studies leading up to Pentecost, I thought I might focus in the two Sundays that I'll be speaking before that conference on the issues surrounding, or some, just a few of the issues surrounding women in ministry, women in leadership positions in the church, and all of those kinds of things. Because, and it struck back home to me as I went to Nashville how big an issue it is in so many congregations. I tend not to talk about it here. To me, it's just like breathing. I can't imagine it sort of any other way. And so I hardly feel it needs to be argued for or taught about, but I realize that for many, as Brenda reflected this morning in her communion meditation, it's still a new thing. And because, of course, we have people that are new to the congregation all the time, for many, it's they don't know exactly what's involved. There's a kind of feeling sometimes that churches that you know do this are kind of yielding to the pressures of the age and so forth, and trying to get around the scriptures and so forth. And I both of these discussions that I'm going to have about this, the one thing that I certainly want to convey, let me just say it right now, is that there is not any truth in that kind of point of view. I want to follow scripture. I believe that this is exactly what Scripture truly teaches, but there's a lot of kind of study and argumentation that goes into all of that, and we can't go into all of it here in these two messages. But so I wanted to take kind of two points of view in these two messages that I'm going to bring on this. One is focusing on Jesus, and the other will be focusing on scriptures from the letters in the New Testament, because. And I wanted to start with one of Jesus because so much of the discussion around the questions of women in ministry and women in leadership roles in the church and all of that has been focused on especially two or three passages in Paul's letters. And so it's kind of gotten in that mode of exegesis. But I truly believe that for all of us as Christians, we are first and foremost, and not that there's a contradiction between these two, but we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And to look at the example of Jesus is fundamental to everything, and to see the way in which he does things, the way in which he acts, the way in which he thinks, the way in which he teaches, all of that is fundamental for us. Now, the Gospels are problematic sometimes for us because we sometimes want to think in terms of what are the regulations, you know, for the church. And Gospels are narratives that don't lend themselves to regulations, though many times we've tried to take Jesus' teachings and turn them into regulations. But they teach through all kinds of interactions of Jesus with people as he encounters them along the way. And one of the things that is striking in the Gospels is that they record quite a number of interactions with women in all kinds of situations. They're just varied across the board. And through these stories, in spite of their variety and in spite of the fact that they're handed down through the memories of different people probably and different groupings within the church and that remembered hearing about this and seeing this and all of these different kinds of things that had happened, and some of them coming probably from the women themselves who were affected by it and all kinds of other situations. Still, there comes out of this a picture. There comes out of it a pattern, a way of Jesus' interaction with women that is, at least I want to argue, that is distinct and that is clear, and that has a very clear sort of edge to it, especially within within the society of his time. Because it's important to recognize, just as we live in New York City and, you know, in 2000, what year is it? 2017, isn't it? Yeah, 2017. This, the 21st century, the third millennium, counting from supposedly Jesus' birth. And we live within all kinds of parameters and possibilities within our society, in which everything that I see before me this morning, and all of you, says something within our society. The way you cut your hair, the kinds of clothes that you're wearing, the smiles, the sort of puzzlement or interest or whatever, the sleepiness, that everything says something. Because we speak the language of a whole culture, and we reflect it in all we do. So it is with Jesus. He's living within, though as God is, of course, above all of those things, but still he comes and lives among people, and he lives within a particular time and place and culture. And whenever he acts within that, one can call it all kinds of things, a social imaginary as a term that's used a lot these days, a framework of meaning. But at least I want to argue, and I think it's the passages, the stories show that he's also very clearly aware, as we should be, of the prejudices and the barriers and just the way relationships are broken and misused that he sees all around him. And when he sees these prejudices and barriers, it's remarkable how Jesus goes out of his way to break them in the stories that are recorded. So Jesus did this, and I take it that the Gospels see that. The Gospel writers and the people, the church, as they thought about Jesus and remembered him, realized this, and they hand down those stories, and they remember the way in which Jesus was as he interacted with people. And of course, the things that he does in relationship to women are not unique to women. In many ways, they're also the things that he does in relationship to men. But that in itself is really part of the remarkable character of the way in which Jesus acts. Jesus treats every woman and every man that he meets with, well, it's just so basic and it's so cliche-ish, I hate to even say it, but it's so fundamental, with respect. He treats them without condescension, though if anybody in the world could have condescended to people, it would have been Jesus. He treats them without condescension. He does not, especially about women or about other groups for that matter, he doesn't make derogatory jokes or comments. You go into ancient literature, and a lot of modern literature, until recently when it's become a little bit more problematic, but it's still, if you go online, there are derogatory comments and jokes about others, women, other ethnic groups, all kinds of things, all the time. Have you ever noticed the way that it just doesn't happen, really? It's not that Jesus doesn't know these things, and sometimes when he's wanting to push real hard on somebody, he'll say something that we perhaps don't really understand exactly how it was felt. But at the same time, and by far most of the things that he says, there's no comments about the weakness of women or they just don't get it, or there's all these things about women that men comment on and that you find all over the place in ancient literature and as well as in modern. He simply assumes that every person, every man that he talks to, every woman that he talks to is valuable, that person is intelligent, that person is an object of God's love, that God loves that person, and that they are worthy of being, of spending time with them, of caring for them, of conversing with them, of teaching them, of bringing out something in this person. He treats people equally. But that word equal is a challenging word in our day, and because equal can be that he treats them bureaucratically. He gives every single person that comes to him the same set of forms to fill out, you know, and they all have to do this and that and go through this vetting process and so forth. And then if they get through, then they can have a 5-minute conversation, or if they're worth, what, 7-minute conversation with Jesus. He does not treat people equally in that bureaucratic way. He treats them equally in the sense that he treats each and every one of them individually. He knows their identity, who they are, what their ethnic background is, what their social place is, what it is about them that makes their particular journey theirs, and who that person is. And in every situation, as he treats them, he helps them take the next step for them in their relationship with God, so that there is this kind of equality of valuing people that is also very distinct for every single person as he deals with them. And then, starting with one of the passages that you heard read just a few moments ago, that first passage that Alva read from Luke, the 8th chapter, the first 3 verses. Jesus, so far as we know, obviously we don't have all the information from the ancient world by any means, but so far as we have any sort of records, Jesus is the only Jewish teacher that we know of from this period who actually welcomed women disciples. This passage, Luke, the 8th chapter, the first 3 verses that was read. During the following days, Jesus traveled. I'm reading from the front side of your sheet, the handout, Women Following Jesus. During the following days, Jesus traveled through cities and villages, proclaiming and announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, and along with him, the 12. That's just as we would expect. You know, Jesus, that's what most of the narrative of the gospel is about, Jesus going and preaching, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's got the 12. The 12, as 12, represent a kind of symbolic renewal of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And they're part of the bringing in of the kingdom of God and all of that. So that part is just as we would expect. But then comes this next thing. And also certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, along with many others who provided for them out of their means. In this traveling band, just you have to imagine yourself going back into the ancient world. This traveling band, he was led by Jesus, who's a single man. And he's got these disciples, some of whom have left their jobs and left their families and other things and traveling with Jesus. And that itself is kind of strange. All around, going from village to village and town to town. But there are also these women that join with them if they desire. Now, it seems that the ones that were most prominent were those to whom some experience had happened. And as Luke characterizes it there, that from certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. And so this traveling band with the men, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, as we usually call them, and then a larger group of other men that were traveling with them, so that there could have been, you know, a couple hundred sometimes or whatever. And then there are these women that are traveling with them. Just think, in the ancient world, how unbelievable that is, how remarkable that is. They, like the 12, have left behind homes. They've left behind their former lives. They've sometimes even left behind their husbands. Notice there in the list that Luke gives, there's the Mary called Magdalene, but then Joanna, who is not the widow, but the wife of Chuzah. And Chuzah, of all things, is Herod's household manager. That means that Herod Antipas, who was the king, so to speak, kinglet, up in the north in Galilee, under the thumb of the Romans, but still a king, as good as you could get in that particular region. He has this person that, you know, is his principal responsible person for all of the stuff that he has. And that man's wife has come to faith in Jesus and has left home and is traveling with this band of disciples out across the country. And then it mentions Susanna. We don't know much, if anything, more about Susanna. Susanna, of course, is the famous name of a woman that we know of in the Apocrypha, in the stories of Daniel that are there in the Apocrypha. But obviously, that's not her. She's probably named for her. Along with many others who provided for them or who ministered to them out of their means. So there's this group of disciples that traveling in this team, this group, and following Jesus. The most notable of them, of course, is Mary Magdalene. Magdalene means that she's probably means that she's from the town of Magdala, which means tower town or something like that, on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and she plays a major role in the resurrection. That's the second passage that we have as our main passages today, from Luke 23, 54 to Luke 24, 12. And we'll get to that in a moment. When you talk about Mary Magdalene, there's been this long tradition of her character being developed out in legend and story and so forth, and art especially. And so it's important to say that within the scriptures, Mary Magdalene is not the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. That, because that's in a lot of Christian art, that identification has been there, and so she's the archetype of penitence, and often portrayed with really long hair and all sorts of things like that. Oh, and she's not the Mary of Mary and Martha either, and so she is her own person. And Jesus had transformed her life. Wouldn't we love to know what these seven demons were that have gone out of her? Something, though, that messed up totally her life. She had lost control of her life. And Jesus had given her back that life, that control. And that was really important for her. And so she was with Jesus all the way, followed him right down to the end and beyond. Like I was telling you, I went down to that Christian Scholars Conference in Nashville this week, and I had with me my whole big folder full of notes for this sermon, you know, women following Jesus and all these Greek texts and so forth that I was reading over and studying in the evening. But one of the things at the Christian Scholars Conference that they do is they have someone who is a poet who reads poetry for the afternoon. And lo and behold, this afternoon, that particular afternoon, I guess it was Thursday afternoon, there was a woman who you possibly know her, especially if you read poetry a lot, which I unfortunately do not, but she is a New York City poet. Her name is Marie Howe. And she had just come out with a book called Magdalene. Poems. This is the size of poetry books. It cost as much as books this thick. But but she was reading her poetry. And one of the poems was The Seven Devils. Magdalene, The Seven Devils. And I just thought I'd read it to you. Because I think for our imagination, those seven demons are kind of the thing that's really puts Mary off somewhere distant from us. And I'd have to say that Marie Howe, who lives down in Greenwich Village and has been the poet laureate of New York State and teaches at Sarah Lawrence and teaches at at NYU and all of that, that she brings it in, brings the possibilities, of course it's only possibilities, but poetic possibilities into something that we can easily recognize, possibly people you know, or maybe yourself, who knows? Magdalene is talking. The first was that I was very busy. The second, I was different from you. Whatever happened to you could not happen to me. Not like that. The third, I worried. The fourth, envy, disguised as compassion. The fifth was that I refused to consider the quality of life of the aphid. The aphid disgusted me, but I couldn't stop thinking about it. The mosquito, too, its face, and the ant, its bifurcated body. Okay, the first was that I was busy. The second, that I might make the wrong choice. Because I had decided to take that plane that day, that flight before noon, so as to arrive early, and I shouldn't have wanted that. The third was that if I walked past the certain place on the street, the house would blow up. The fourth was that I was made of gut and blood, with a thin layer of skin lightly thrown over the whole thing. The fifth was that the dead seemed more alive to me than the living. The sixth, if I touched my right arm, I had to touch my left arm. And if I touched my left arm a little harder than I touched my right, then I had to retouch the left and then touch the right again so that it would be even. The seventh, I knew that I was breathing the expelled breath of everything that was alive, and I couldn't stand it. I wanted a sieve, a mask, I hate this word, a cheesecloth to breathe through that would trap it, whatever was inside everyone else that entered me when I breathed in. No, that was the first one. The second was that I was so busy, I had no time. How had this happened? How have our lives gotten like this? The third was that I couldn't eat food if I really saw it, distinct, separate from me, in a bowl or on a plate. Okay, the first was that I could never get to the end of the list. The second was that the laundry was never done. The third was that no one knew me, though they thought they did. And that if people thought of me as little as I thought of them, then what was love? The fourth was I didn't belong to anyone. I wouldn't allow myself to belong to anyone. The fifth was that I knew none of us could ever know what we didn't know. The sixth was that I projected onto others what I myself was feeling. The seventh was the way my mother looked when she was dying. The sound she made, her mouth wrenched to the right and cupped open so as to take in as much air. The gurgling sound, so loud. We had to speak louder to hear each other over it. And that I couldn't stop hearing it. Years later, grocery shopping, crossing the street. No, not the sound. It was her body's hunger. Finally evident, what our mother had hidden all her life. For months, I dreamt of knuckle bones and roots, the slabs of sidewalk pushed up like crooked teeth by what grew underneath. The underneath. That was the first devil. It was always with me. And that I didn't think you, if I told you, would understand any of this. Whew. Well, I don't know what you make of that. What are the demons? Something had seized her life, taken it away. Jesus, by whatever, gave it back to her. And she was whole again. And she followed. She was like Joanna, the wife of Chuza. She was like the one we meet, I have there at the top of the second side of your sheet there, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, asked them, you know, I want one of my sons to sit at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, when we meet James and John, we hear that they are the sons of Zebedee, and they leave their father behind. But here, as we get toward the end of the gospel, we find that their mother had gone with them. And she had left Zebedee behind too, and she was with her boys there as they were following Jesus, and she was following Jesus too. And if you compare the Gospels, you find that where Mark lists the mother of the sons of Zebedee at the foot of the cross, or rather Matthew lists the mother of the sons of Zebedee at the foot of the cross, Mark lists the name Salome. So maybe Salome was her name. So instead of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, we have Salome, the mother of James and John, who was traveling with Jesus. All of these people, all of these women, like the disciples, Jesus had brought some life into their lives so powerful that they wanted more than anything else to be with him. And they left all sorts of things behind. And so you watch this process as Jesus interacts with these women. And one of the things that at least it seems striking to me, is that as you go through these stories, and many of the scripture references that are on the two sides of your sheet there are just single verses from larger stories that about a particular woman or a group of women interacting with Jesus. And you'll see in the parentheses the verses that constitute the larger story after each scripture reference there. A lot of them point to different ways in which women were disabled in the society of that particular time, and how Jesus interacted with those those disabilities, those exclusions, those prejudices, those structures that were against women, that limited women or whatever, and how he actively sought to overcome those. And it gives us the challenge of what does it mean to follow our Savior, our Lord, in our own time. For example, you can go through and you find examples of different kinds of, I didn't know exactly how to group them, excluded women is the rubric that I use there at the beginning of that third part of the notes, excluded women. One of them is in the story that's immediately before the narrative in Luke where it tells about the women following Jesus in Luke 8. It's in the last part of Luke 7. And it's the story of the sinful woman, that embarrassing sinful woman. Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee, up-and-coming man, you know. Jesus is asked to come to him. But the Pharisee is watching Jesus, you know, to see what he can make of this person, this pretender to be a prophet or whatever. Is he really a prophet? And so on. And we're not told how, but this woman who's called a woman of the city who was a sinner finds out about it. And it evidently is probably in the courtyard or just off a courtyard in the house where the Pharisee lives, probably a wealthy house that would have such a thing. And this woman comes in. I've included a couple of verses there on the front side of your sheet, Luke 7, 36 to 38. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Ooh. And the Pharisee is watching. He doesn't stop her, because for him it's the perfect test. Is Jesus really a prophet? Does he really know about this woman and her reputation and who she is? And probably everybody else is backing away or looking away from this spectacle. And maybe, at least I think this is the case, that the only person in the whole room that wasn't embarrassed was Jesus. And he ultimately says to the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman?" Obviously saw her. Been staring at her, looking at nothing else. But no, he didn't see her. Because Jesus, even though in her situation she is bold beyond words, we might say, but beyond words also in the sense that she's bold, but cannot bring herself to speak, because that's just a bridge too far. She does all the rest of this stuff, but she's silent. And Jesus gives words to her actions. And the sense of renewal and forgiveness and love that motivates all of this. And he tells a couple of parables to the Pharisee. And it ends up, of course, as you perhaps remember the story, that both the Pharisee and the woman have needed forgiveness. But the Pharisee is not open to it. Whereas the woman has experienced it, has loved, and has experienced that. And Jesus speaks to her words of welcome and blessing and sends her away in peace. Whereas the Pharisee is just getting started in his process. Jesus meets each of them where they are, but they're at very different places, and this embarrassing woman is exactly the one that is going the journey with Jesus. Or a little ways on down in the 8th chapter of Luke, after this passage about the women following Jesus, there's a story of the bleeding woman who has a menstrual flow and has had it for years and years and years and years and years, and has gone through all kinds of things trying to stop it. It's something that, according to the law, makes her unclean. She presses through the crowd and reaches out, not knowing what will happen, not having any assurance that anything will happen, but she wants to get to Jesus. And she touches his garment. Now, she doesn't have any assurance that anything positive is going to happen, except she knows that by the law, her uncleanness will be transferred to Jesus. But instead of her uncleanness being transferred to Jesus, it is healing and power that goes out from him to her. And she experiences the healing that she so longs for and desires. And Jesus turns and identifies her, and she's scared to death and trembling. Jesus simply welcomes her. That her trust, her faith has helped her to step over that barrier, that boundary that would have kept her locked in this disease forever. and she has found healing. Or the most famous, probably, of the excluded women would be the Samaritan in John, the fourth chapter, the woman that comes at noontime. That's always, the commentaries take note of that, because that was not the time that the rest of the respectable women of the village would come to draw water. She comes to the well, Jacob's well, and there she meets Jesus. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Jesus asks for a drink. She cannot believe that he's asking her for a drink from a woman who's a Samaritan. But Jesus not only asks her for a drink, he sees who she is. He knows about her history, a rather checkered history. But what he sees is a woman who's ready to know about the Messiah and about God. And he begins to tell her about who he is. He conveys more to that woman than he had conveyed to the great teacher Nicodemus in the preceding chapter. And he sends her out bearing the message of living water and the kingdom of God back to her village. And gives her a welcome, gives her a voice, gives her a mission as she goes forth. And there are the stories of the women who, in the framework of that society, were particularly vulnerable. Back at this, in the seventh chapter, toward the beginning of the seventh chapter of Luke, before the passage about Jesus having this whole company of women following him, there's the story of the widow of Nain. It's usually said it's the town of Nain, and there was a funeral procession leading out to the burial of a boy or a young man. And lo and behold, he was the son of a woman who was a widow. Now, you have to know that society and our day, that's tragic and everything, and we would want to comfort her with all of the kinds of emotional support that we could possibly get, but for the most part in our society, it would not be our worry that she was about to starve to death or to be a beggar or whatever that she would have to be. As a widow, she did not have her husband to support her. She could not get a job. There was no such thing. She now does not have her son to support her. She is alone in the world in a way that is hard to imagine for us. And Jesus sees that and has compassion on her, and just touches the bier there and gives the boy back to her, gives her her life back. Or another case of the vulnerable woman is the famous story that's in John, the eighth chapter, of a woman that has been taken in the act of adultery, as her accusers say. Now, the other party to the adultery is not brought there. The man is not. But they've set a trap, and they've caught her. And it's a test for Jesus. It's the time for him to show that he's got good moral values and that he wants to really stand up for what's right. And they want him to condemn her. And you remember the story. It's a famous story. Jesus loves this woman taken in the act of adultery. He also, in some way that really is beyond me, he loves those people that are bringing her to, her accusers. And he finds a way to challenge them in a way that they turn on themselves. Famous line that him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they start to think about themselves. They have trapped her. They have sinned against her and against others, and the stones start dropping. And he saves them from committing murder. And he saves the woman. And he asks her, who is it that condemns you? And they've all gone away, and so she says, no, no one, Lord. Jesus knows what she's done. I take it that he accepts that it's a fact, but he says, neither do I condemn you. Against the whole posse that had wanted to bring this woman to death. She was within minutes of the end of her life. Jesus pulls her back, gives her her life again, and gives a new direction for all of them that are concerned in the whole story. Or there's the idea that there's certain kinds of work that are appropriate to women. Probably the most famous story about this is one I just included a single verse, two verses. Luke 10:41-42. There, it's on the second side of your sheet. It's the story of Mary and Martha, Jesus visiting the home of Mary and Martha, two of his really close friends. And Martha is just all about hospitality, and she's really wanting to put on a good dinner for Jesus and the disciples with him. And Mary sits down at Jesus' feet and does not help. And Martha comes and asks Jesus to tell Mary to come help her. And you remember the famous line. Well, it's right there on the sheet. Jesus looks at Martha. Jesus loves Martha. Jesus loves the hospitality that Martha is showing. He has nothing against that. But the way in which it has led her to be worried and concerned is the problem. And so he says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her. I'm not going to tell you to do it, but it won't be taken from her. The part of being like the 12, like all the, to being a learning, contributing, living disciple of Jesus. There's not the kitchen work for the Marthas and the other. It's for all people. And ultimately, of course, Martha and Mary both become the close disciples of Jesus. Well, finally, and we got to be very quick here, but about a very important passage, but still to close with it, it's the untrustworthy women. Back in those days, women were not allowed by that society to testify in court and various other things because, you know, women, they'll believe anything. They're not very intellectual. They're not really sharp. They're not logical. They're untrustworthy. Josephus, when he writes about Jewish law, brags about the fact that Jewish law excludes all women from testifying in court because of their weak nature. And it's amazing when it comes to the most controversial thing there could be, the resurrection of Jesus, in which Jesus can completely control exactly who he appears to, when he wants to, in every way. And what the people experience of him in these situations. It is played out in a way that the testimony of women is the first testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. When you read the passage from Luke 23:54, right on through to Luke 24:12, you find that when Jesus dies on the cross, Luke does not take us into, you know, off wherever Peter is hiding or James and John are hiding and so forth, and let us see where they are and what they're doing and what they're thinking. He takes us to the women who were actually standing there at the cross and lets us see how they saw where the tomb where his body was laid, and they prepared spices. They are not believers. They know Jesus is dead. They're preparing his body for rotting. That's what you use spices for, because it smells. They are not expecting a resurrection. But some of them have experienced a resurrection of a kind, like Mary Magdalene. And they watch. The first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they'd prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed at this, these two men stood by them, dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you seek the one who is alive among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember Remember, you disciples who have been hearing his teaching all along, think back, remember his words, how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And these disciples remembered. They remembered what Jesus had said. And they returned from the tomb and they tell everybody. They tell the 11, they tell all the rest of them. Now, Luke specifies here, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them. So it's a big group of women who told these things to the apostle. But then this sentence that he did not have to include this. Why didn't he just skip this 11th verse? But these words seemed to them as nonsense, and they did not believe them. Here is the first proclamation of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus. And who is it that doesn't believe? It's the apostles that don't believe. Now, a lot of that has to do with the fact that they're telling about a resurrection. But part of it is also the fact that there are these women that are telling about the resurrection. But of course, we were standing there with them in this narrative. We know that exactly those words are true. And Jesus has made them true. And so we know, we see the prejudice of against seeing people in a different way, of seeing life in a different way, of seeing the world in a different way, everything that the resurrection of Jesus means. And we see what a journey it is for the 11, even for Peter. Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, but Jesus chooses not to appear to him right now. He does later, but not right at this moment. Peter needs a little time just for marveling. Mary has gone through a kind of resurrection into new life. Peter has still been in hiding, holding out, fearful. He's still, what could one say? Caught in death. He needs a little more time, as do the rest of them. But he was about to learn. This wasn't a message just for the women, but Jesus makes a point of having these untrustworthy women as the original witnesses to the resurrection. Do you see a pattern? Do you see the way that Jesus does in relation to men, in relation to women, in relation to all human beings? Do you see the way in which every person is valued for who they are, for their journey, for their gifts, for what they have, what God has given to them, for the next step on their particular journey toward God? That's the way Jesus is. And that's the way we as a congregation need to be. Not some sort of uniformity, but every person's individual gifts, loved and valued and used for the glory of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you are doing in your church and among us. We pray that you will help us truly to understand Jesus, to follow him, to allow him and all that he was and did change our lives. Create in us new hearts, O God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with me, and I apologize for the too many stories today and too long a poem. Let's stand together and share in this benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.